Amen. We are in Acts chapter 13. I'm going to be dealing with verses 26 and following. As we left off last time, we saw in Acts chapter 13 where the apostle dealt with John's ministry in verse 25. And as John fulfilled his course, the text says, he said, "Whom think ye that I am?" And Luke says, "I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, whose shoes, his feet, I am not worthy to loose." And verse 25 launched us into point number 8 in our PowerPoint, from John to Christ, where we dealt with these four basic tenets of what it means to actually be a minister of the gospel. John's a perfect model for us. And we saw, first of all, that to be a minister of the gospel, you must be sent from God. You would agree with that, right? Everyone that's preaching is not sent. And because they are not sent, the evidences of the absence of God's presence in their work is very clear. John was sent of God. We read that in John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 5. Not John the Baptist, but the apostle John. And he says in John chapter 1, verse 5, "And there was a man sent from God whose name was John." And so we first understand that to be a minister of the gospel, or someone proclaiming the word of God, you have to be sent of God necessarily, because of the nature of proclamation and because of the impact and response that proclamation affects in the life of the people who are hearing that word. And so we saw not only that John was sent from God, but that his ministry constituted pointing men to Christ and not to himself. You guys remember that? One of the reasons for which Christ said of John the Baptist in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, that John was the greatest among women, born among women, was no greater person than John the Baptist. And it was because he had the privilege of pointing physically to the Lamb of God, which was Jesus Christ. Jesus himself made that assessment about John. He wasn't saying John was the greatest of all the prophets because of some intrinsic uniqueness, but because God had positioned John to be the forerunner of Jesus. You guys remember that? Isaiah chapter 40, where John is being quoted by Isaiah, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Prepare your heart for the coming of the Messiah. And if we were to develop that at length, what we would be contemplating is a whole lineage of prophetic truth and historical experiences that starts all the way back with Adam and Eve, particularly with the proto-evangel of Genesis chapter 3:15. Your seed will crush his head, his seed will bruise your heel, a battle will be waged from the time of the fall of mankind until the coming of Jesus. But more particularly, as you and I have learned, what Paul did was, in his biblical theology, he called attention to those three aspects of the historicity of Israel, beginning with whom? Abraham. Remember that? We dealt with Abraham in the opening of his discourse. He said, "Men and brethren, and those of you who fear God, our father whom? Abraham." And then he moved from Abraham to whom? David. Remember? And the patriarch David, whose tomb is with us now, God made promise to David that of his seed would one sit on his throne. And his name is what? Jesus. I'm literally quoting what the text says in the book of Acts. So we see this leap from Abraham to Jesus being unfolded in the biblical theology of the Apostle Paul. Abraham being the covenant promise given to him of the whole of his loins, he would be the father of multitude of nations. The Davidic kingdom would be that aspect of the covenant purposes of God, where Jesus would become Messiah and king over all the nations of the world. And that will be affirmed for us here in a few minutes, which is clearly laid out to us in the Psalms, is it not? that the son of David would be the one who would sit on the throne in Zion and rule over the nations. And the book of Acts will assert this truth too, as we look at it in verse 33 here in a moment. And so from Abraham to David to Jesus, we have this triad that constitutes, according to Matthew 1, 42 generations. And now we are at Jesus. But Jesus is not going to be talked about until Paul addresses his forerunner, who was his cousin, John, as you and I know. And as John fulfilled his course, that's 25a. Looking at our PowerPoint again, then, a man sent from God, and when he is sent from God, his message is going to always be about whom? Christ. And he will never get in Christ's way. Remember, we closed out last week on that in verses 29 through 31 of John's Gospel, chapter 3. Look at John 3 with me for a moment. Again, I want to refresh your thoughts on that before we move forward. The proposition is that when we are called to preach the gospel, we are called, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, not to preach ourselves, but Christ and him crucified. That's what we're called to do. And in John's Gospel, chapter 3, John was dealing with what you and I saw was a temptation to pit John over against Jesus. Because in God's economy, what he had done was he allowed John's ministry to reach its apex in about 2.5 years. Remember how long John's ministry was to last, ladies and gentlemen? How many years? 3.5 years. And so John's ministry would last 3.5 years. And about in that last half year, the ministry of our Savior Jesus would take place. And how many years would his be? And the totality of the two would be how many years? Right. And that's a number of perfection. And that really is a key concept that ties into the prophecy of Daniel 9:27, of which we don't have time to deal, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And so John and Jesus serve, as we can demonstrate in the book of Revelation chapter 11, as the two what? Witnesses. They will be for us a model of the two witnesses. What does God's word say? Out of the mouth of what? Two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So John comes on the scene and he's preaching for 2.5, almost 3 years before his cousin, right? His cousin, Jesus Christ, is manifested. Christ is already alive. He's only 6 months younger than John, right? John knows his cousin knows him, but John does not know that his cousin is the Messiah. He does not even know until the day that God reveals to him that this is the one whom I have sent. So John was obedient to God in preaching the gospel and doing ministry and doing work outside of the established system of the church. Didn't we talk about that last week? John was unique in that John was completely prophetic in his ministry. His prophetic ministry constituted a rebuke to the nation of Israel because they were out of the will of God, as the prophecy of Isaiah had set forth, that the people sat in great darkness and that they were in high levels of idolatry and rebellion against God, so that effectively when Jesus came to his own, they did not recognize him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the reason why they didn't recognize him was not because the Old Testament had given a physical description of Jesus, because that was not the point, was it? They did not recognize him because they did not have a biblical knowledge of the attributes and characteristics of Messiah. They did not recognize him because they did not have a biblical concept of what Messiah and his work really circumscribed. Israel had their own view of Messiah. And we've talked about this for years, haven't we? The view of Messiah that Israel had then and now is of a political leader whose objective was to deliver Israel from political oppression to the Roman Empire. They read into the Old Testament passages concerning Messiah a military leader whose job was to destroy his foes politically. And when Jesus went about doing the ministry that he did for 3.5 years, nothing that Jesus did corresponded to their assumptions. It was for this reason, even though Christ had performed the kind of miracles that only Messiah could perform, they still did not accept his claims as being the Son of God, because they had an agenda that they were hell-bent on fulfilling, and even God couldn't change their mind. Now, there's an application that we have to be able to extrapolate from that as we work through the forerunner, and that's this. When we're reading the Bible or listening to preaching and teaching, we have to actually be objective in two categories of thought. We have to be objective in terms of what that man or person is saying who's talking to you. What is he really saying? Not assuming what he says, not reading into what he's saying, not distorting what he's saying, not modifying it, because you know, you can actually do editing while the preacher's talking. Now, if you do that, you are being objective about the preacher, but you're being subjective about your own innate sort of gymnastics that you are exercising as you are rearranging his words, their words, in order to make them fit your paradigm or in order to justify your paradigm. In other words, here's what I'm saying. What made the ministry of Christ so offensive to the Jews was that they had assumed that they were right. And therefore, if it doesn't correspond with their assumed position of being right, they couldn't possibly be wrong. Jesus had to be wrong. And that's true for us today, that if we're not careful to be able to trust God, when we're listening to someone speak, hear what they say, and go, now that sounds true, rings true. Watch this. Whether I like it or not. If I'm not objective enough to go, that rings true, whether I like it or not, my opinion reigns over truth. Did you hear that? There was I was working through some material today because we're headed into Psalms 2. And Psalms 2 blew my mind today. I'm thinking, okay, Lord, now we can get to running. I already told our Wednesday class, we're going to be running now. I can do Psalms 2 in one class, maybe two, get on down to Psalm 5, go on down to Psalm 11. I got to Psalm 2 yesterday, and that thing opened up so wide. I said, Lord, I'm going to be here for 2 months. It's just broke wide open. I'm like, I can't not share some of this, because it's so germane to the revelation of God. But as I was working through Psalm 2, I was listening to a commentary about a relationship between D.A. Carson and a young man that was in his church. And D.A. Carson is a pastor, a very notable pastor, and author too. He writes books, scholar, engages in a lot of theological works. And D.A. Carson was developing a friendship with this member in his church, and this member in his church was an egalitarian. Now, you guys know what an egalitarian is, right? Raise your hand if you do. If you do, okay, most of y'all don't. Okay, getting late. You didn't heard me say it 1,000 times, but I'll go back over it again. What it means to be an egalitarian is to hold the view that men and women are equal without distinction or without roles. That they are interchangeable at every level and every capacity of their life and their existence. That to be egalitarian means that the woman can take the lead in the home and the man can be passive. Or the woman can, like, wear the pants and the man can wear the dress. That's where we are politically and socially, aren't we? That's where we are. So egalitarianism has now framed itself as part of the basic premise of acceptance in our culture, and most Gen Xers and most millennialists and most baby boomers who have not been renewed in the spirit of their mind operate out of an egalitarian mindset. Had a beautiful sister come to me last Friday after Bible study. I don't know if she's here tonight. She might be. But I think she's not here, but she was here last week. So she came up to me after the study and she said, Pastor, what's this business about if a woman gets married, she got to get rid of her last name and take on the last name of her husband? And I said, what that business is the biblical concept of headship. And what that means is when you marry a husband, you then find yourself positioning under his identity so that as you become one, the offspring that you have bear his name according to God's will and God's word. And she says, well, why can't they bear her name? Well, it's okay to laugh, but don't act like that's such a horrible thinking. And I'm glad she said it because she was being honest. You still have to answer that question, biblical students. You still have to talk to the egalitarian in a sense of giving them some answers to those questions. And the first one is, well, that's how God set it up. He set it up that way. And she says, but I don't understand that. Then I had to go into the origin of man. So as a biblicist and a presuppositionalist, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe the Bible has given us an explicit testimony of creation, of the creation of man, the creation of woman, the order, structure, purpose, and design for which the two are to coexist in the context of holy matrimony. In fact, I'll be marrying four couples tomorrow. A couple in the morning, a couple in the evening. So I'm going to be tired. I don't even talk about marriage on Sunday. But if you believe your Bible, here's what you believe, that God created Adam first. Then he created Eve. Now, that already started trouble when I told her that. But that's because she doesn't have a biblical worldview. She's coming to learn things about God, but this is one of the reasons we are very careful about wanting people to get rooted and grounded in God's word before they make sort of a bold statement that they believe in Jesus. Because you may say you believe in Jesus until you start reading Jesus' word. And then once you start reading Jesus' word, you're going to go, wait a minute, I don't like this. And you might discover you don't believe in Jesus. Your assumptions cause your opinions to reign. And when your opinions clashed with the word of God, you discovered you didn't like what the word of God said. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So fundamentally, what we are dealing with when I say that egalitarianism is the model that our present world system is operating out of, is basically rejecting a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview. And I don't even know why I'm on that point right now. I'll go on back to where I was. As we were dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ being the, somebody know? Somebody know why I was on that point? Oh, about egalitarianism? Yeah. Oh, you still want to know, huh?
No, that's how you got there.
Okay, did we get egalitarianism? Now, egalitarianism over against a biblical worldview establishes what we call, again, in theology, a hierarchical structure of relationship where the Bible says that man is the head of the woman. Now, watch this. And that the man and the woman within the framework of matrimony are operating as a representation of the divine Trinity economically. And so the man and the woman's relationship is one where the head is responsible to take care of the body, while the body serves cooperatively with the head to help get the job done. So I'll say that one more time just to close out that loop, since we're talking on marriage before we get back. It's very important. I guess two people could maintain an egalitarian relationship until you come to the crossroads of a major argument. Because when once you come to the crossroads of a major argument, if someone does not give way, we're going to have a problem. Is that true? Yeah. Right. And if a person gives way, not acknowledging that their giving way is actually obedience to God, then they're going to feel defrauded when they give way, because they're not going to see the benefit of submission, because they don't see the connection between submission to their spouse in the context of the gospel and Christ's submission to his Father. In other words, submission is the only way that a relationship can exist where there's a structure given for someone to be responsible. And I've said this before. I'll just kind of press this on through just in case you think that the egalitarian model is the best model. I tell women particularly who want to operate out of that mode, you are egalitarian only in your home. You are not egalitarian on your job. As soon as you get to your job, your boss has authority over you. As soon as you get to your job, your superiors have authority over you. And if that rank goes up 10 levels, you are willingly submitting to a hierarchical structure on your job where that next level of authority can tell you what to do, even if you don't like it. And watch this. You are willing to submit to that hierarchical authority for a paycheck rather than to submit to God to demonstrate Christian virtues in the home for eternal verities. Does that make some sense? This is not a Q&A. Don't want to hear it. The point is that we will talk like an egalitarian system is the best system in the world, and egalitarianism is really only a theory. Can I take it another level since we're in class tonight? Egalitarianism will not work between mama and her children. You know that's right. Don't you know that's right? Did you hear that? I know that's right. Now all of a sudden the hierarchical principle kicks right back in. I'm your mama. You're not my mama. You're going to do what I say because you know best and you are responsible for her or them with your life. So it is with the husband. And when a godly woman understands that that man is responsible for the welfare and being and happiness and serenity and peace and tranquility of the home, she will be smart enough to submit to God and therefore submit to her husband, knowing that her husband has a heck of a job to do to make sure that he operates as a Christian man. Am I making some sense? This is so absolutely critical. And again, even though I set that forth and I hope it's edifying, I'm not real sure how I extracted that particular proposition out of our point. Oh, D.A. Carson. Here we go. All right, here we go. Oh, I like this. Here we go. Here we go. Here we go. Getting back to D.A. So, and when I say what I'm about to say, it's still not going to help me find the bridge back to where I started, but maybe you can help me. So D.A. was saying to, this young, mentoree that the Bible teaches a hierarchical structure of government because this is, in God's view, the wisest way to set it up. And he argued, no, I believe an egalitarian way works. And over time, he came to understand that egalitarianism is an anti-biblical model, that it doesn't work, because him and his wife found themselves in arguments that he knew he was right about. But because it was an egalitarian structure, he lost a position of authority. He didn't have that final say with responsibility over that, so he saw how impragmatic it was. So he came back to D.A. Carson and he said, Pastor, you know, I've been working through this whole issue of egalitarianism, and I think the Bible is right. I think the Bible is right. There is no such thing as an egalitarian system, but I don't like it. And here's what D.A. Carson said. Good. You're halfway home. You're halfway home. What D.A. Carson was saying is this. God doesn't enter into a relationship with you to tell you what's right with the hopes that you like it. God doesn't care if you like it or not because he's God. Now, if you agree with God, you're halfway home. You got that? And when you start liking it, you're all the way in. But God's not moving. God fully accepts the remaining vestiges of sin in us to push against biblical truth. He's not going to throw you out of the kingdom because you don't like it. And husbands have to do what's right, whether their spouses and children like it or not, when you're under God's authority. If you want your family saved, you still have to do what's right. You can't shape whether or not you're going to do God's will as to whether or not your wife or children like that. When once you do that, you are in bondage to emotionalism, not objective truth. And when once we let emotionalism rule, we are going to be in the fickle world of a topsy-turvy emotionalism that has no stability and no peace whatsoever. Sometimes right hurts, and sometimes right is the worst thing we want to hear, but it's right anyway. You guys follow that logic? Good. So somebody want to help me understand the premise upon which I gave that little analogy? All right. So he points to Christ. He never gets in the way. And in John chapter 3, here's what John the Baptist does as he works through the attempt on the part of the rulers to get John in trouble with Jesus because Jesus' ministry was growing. In verse 26, they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same is baptizing, and all men come to him. Now, again, you can take that last little clause, all men came to him, our line rather, and extrapolate on that beyond a reason. Obviously, not all men came to him, but there were a lot coming. And here's how John responded. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. Remember what we learned about that last week? This is great. This will liberate you. This is called the sovereignty of God. You and another person are co-workers on a job. And another position opens up for which you both are objectively qualified to get that position. But you actually think you are a little bit more qualified than that other person. And God gives it to that other person. Are you going to get jealous, envious, start disliking them, have problems with them, think that they pull some strings? You're going to mess with HR and holler at everybody. You're going to start sabotaging the job because you thought you should have gotten a promotion? Well, if you do what John did, recognize that promotion comes from God, you're going to thank God that your coworker got the job, and you're going to wait for your turn. That's called acknowledging the sovereignty of God. It's easier said than done. The next one. Here's what John does. So that quailed for John this notion that Jesus and John should be pitting each other's ministries. Nothing is worse than two godly men whose ministries are thriving to be butting heads as if somehow they both are worthy of the ministry, when in fact they are nothing but objects of God's mercy and should be thankful for the lot that God has given them, right? Verse 28, ye yourselves bear witness that I said I'm not the Christ. I told you I'm not him, but that I'm sent before him. Remember what we said about verse 29? He that hath the bride is the what? But the friend of the bridegroom which stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. John says in verse 29, not only am I not jealous that the Lord Jesus Christ is getting more disciples than me, I'm very happy because this is not about me. This is about him. And so here is how you and I would actually gather our thoughts around what is so essential about the centrality of the gospel ministry. This is how we are to gather our thoughts. Quickly apprehend any thought that would cause you to be distracted from this one reality. This is all about Christ. Apprehend any thought that would cause you to be distracted from the fact that we want Christ exalted no matter who loses out. If I lose out, Christ is exalted. If we lose out, Christ is exalted. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, all that I care about is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That will show you whether or not your priorities are right, and it will show you whether or not you love Christ, because this is all about him. And so we are taught this in verse 30 this way. Look at verse 30. He must what?
Increase.
But I must what?
Decrease.
Right. So there is a natural correlation between the two principles. To the degree that Christ increases in our life, guess what's going to happen to us?
Right. And this is an interesting concept. I'm really wanting to segue from here to a real blessing that I'm going to actually talk about on Sunday. But I'll touch on it a little bit here. If we can adopt the ethic of decreasing, that Christ might increase, if we really could, if that can actually become the modus operandi of our life, if it can drive our everyday life, Lord, you get the glory. Even if it means I diminish, which necessarily it will. If you and I could walk in that ethic, can I share something with you? The more you and I find ourselves willingly and joyfully committed to diminishing so that Christ can increase, the more your reward is in heaven. So I'm going to say it one more time, and maybe one day I'll get to unveil this glorious truth that I've been drinking on for a long time. To the degree that you and I can embrace, adopt, wear, as it were, this concept, this principle, that for Christ to really be magnified in my life, I have to be willing to decrease in all and necessary areas wherein my increase will impede his increase. To the degree that I am willing to decrease so that he increases, it increases my wealth and worth in glory. Crazy truth that I'm setting forth now. You have no idea how important that concept is. But if what I'm saying is true, watch this. If what I am saying is true, then the principle of him increasing and me what? Should come to its ultimate apex or manifestation in death for Christ, which is what we call martyrdom. If I have an ethic where I love Christ so much that he increases to the point of me being not only willing to die, but rejoicing to die for Christ, my reward in heaven is massive. Are you guys hearing me? The reward for the martyr who has understood that his wealth increases proportionate to the glory of Christ out of his life now in eternity is the man or the woman that is in for a glorious entrance into the kingdom of God on the last day. The secret to believers' ability to suffer for Christ, to endure hardship for Christ, to be maligned and ridiculed and rejected and ostracized and set aside and afflicted and persecuted and killed happily is their ability to know that the increase of Christ is the increase of them in Christ. But to think this way means that your faith has taken on a level of maturity and development that I cannot even begin to talk about in terms of its importance. Because most of us operate out of such an infantile faith, an immature faith, an unripe faith, like fruit that's there, but not ready to eat, not sweet, not soft. Its fragrance is not emanating because our understanding of our union with Christ and the necessary benefits of living in him and for him and suffering for Christ, it's so deficient we cannot see the rate of exchange between faith now and glory then. We cannot see it. And so what you and I often are doing, are you ready? We're fighting to protect unripe fruit. Who didn't get what I was saying? I just want to just raise your hand if you didn't get it. Okay, George, now you know you and me slow. You know we slow, right? Everybody else in the room got it but me and you. And George is a teacher too. All right, two of us are slow. So I'm just going to say it again. I'm not going to even rearrange it. I just want this thought to come out and resonate in your hearing. Because I've been praying about this for us at Grace and for anyone that listens to me preach. Our faith is fruit itself. The consequence of grace working and Christ working and the Father pruning and teaching us how to wait on God and trust God and look to Christ and return to Christ when we mess up and have confidence in Christ and not run out before Him and not say too much that we shouldn't be saying. You know how we be messing up, right? All that kind of stuff. All that's unripe fruit. I want to stay in my place until my fruit is ripe enough that when a person touch it, it drops off the tree. You understand what I'm talking about? Right, right, right. But see, God's going to have to work in my character to bring me to the point where my fruit is ripe enough for men and women so that they don't have to struggle eating the apple or the oranges or the peaches because it's so hard. And then they got to go get some sugar and put some sugar on it just to make it sweet. Chop it up now and you know, glaze it in order to enjoy it. And what I'm getting at is this. We own too much of our faith. We own too much of our faith so that we are looking for rewards as a consequence of our good works almost immediately. You hear what I'm saying? Almost immediately. Almost immediately, we want people to say, I see the fruit. I got the fruit. I'm eating the fruit. I like the fruit. Jesse, you got good fruit. I mean, like immediately. When you and I know that's not the truth. And so for John to be able to say about his cousin, who technically John could say is younger than him, sibling rivalry, both doing great ministry, but Jesus is now blowing up and John is diminishing. For John to be able to say, this is all about him. I want him to increase, and therefore I must what? But I'm so happy about it. I'm so jazzed about it. I'm nothing but the friend of the bridegroom. The level of maturity inherent in that faith is to be coveted. Do you understand how silly we are and foolish and carnal we are most of the time over little petty things? Do I have anybody in the house with me? Y'all act like I'm the only one struggling with this. You know, we'll come to church and act great. But get home and get into these petty, silly arguments that have nothing to do with eternity and call ourselves believers and striving and arguing and fighting with folks in our family. And we demand that they see us as believers. We demand that they see us as mature children of God, men and women of God. And here we are fighting over rights and claims and this and that. Petty things that we ought to be able to easily let go. And John has preached for 3 years, and now he's going downhill, and his cousin is going uphill, and he's able to say with a pure as humans can be, I love my cousin so much that I wouldn't dare assault the body of Christ to steal one member that's not designated by the Father to be under my ministry in order to demonstrate having more than I do. Because that's what goes on in church today. We talked about that last week, if y'all remember. I said, when people lose a God-centered, Christ-centered perspective, then it's all about them. And when once it's all about them, even in the body of Christ, two things happen: abuse and neglect. Abuse and neglect. If John the Baptist were of the common stock of preachers that exist in my generation, and he saw his church dwindling, he'd be putting out hits on Jesus, saying little dirty things behind Jesus' back, getting the news out on Facebook and internet. You better watch out for Jesus. You know, a brother can't blow up that quick unless he's doing something. Poisoning the well, if you will, out of carnality. And I've said this before. Am I boring you? All right. I've said this before. We'll get to our text tonight. I've said this before, and this is critical about having a concept of faith that's biblical. Because you will say you have faith and really can be operating out of a whole system of carnal principles that have nothing to do with biblical faith. It's all about you. And every time one of your principles are violated, you are threatened. And then you move into action. Or you're sad, depressed, want to quit. You don't want to burn the church down. Because no one's paying attention to you. Am I telling the truth? I'm being a little bit, you know, cynical, but I'm telling the truth. You are absorbed in yourself. Your maturity, your faith is not mature enough to understand that your objectivity is critical to your being able to respond to the sovereignty of God to bless others around you in spite of you being apparently blessed. For John, he was happy to be the friend of the bridegroom. And when you are the friend of the bridegroom, you're not going to mess with the bridegroom's bride. You're not going to sleep with her. You're not going to touch her. That's how y'all do it, young people. You're not going to touch her. You're not going to abuse her. You're not going to neglect her. You understand what I'm saying? You're not going to control her. You're not going to dominate her. You're not going to put legalism in and restrain her so that she's actually paying dues to you when she should be paying dues to the one who loved her and gave himself for her. All you are, preacher, is a friend of the bridegroom. Now, when you get leadership that's friends of the bridegroom, the members of the body won't be threatened by abuse or neglect. You hear what I'm saying? Good. All right, we can go on here. Take me back to my point so we can keep rolling. So we're under point number 8, so I can close out and move to our next one. From John to Christ, then, a man sent from God, he points to Christ and never gets in his way. Now we move to the real struggle that Paul wants to get to in Acts chapter 13. Going back to Acts 13 now, as we work through this, in his presentation of biblical theology, starting with Abraham all the way to Jesus, we have now moved from John quickly to Jesus in verses 26 through 33. And here's what the next 3 or 4 verses say, and we'll pick up in our 9th point. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whomever among you feared God. Who is he talking about here? The Gentiles. To you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in what? Condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be what? And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Verse 30. So point number 9 in your outline. This gospel is preached. I believe that's where we are. Point number 9. This gospel is preached to you with scriptural affirmation. Christ, okay, so I divided that up. Christ died according to the scriptures, verses 26 through 39. But you'll notice that in verses 26 through 27, it says in the latter part of verse 27, they have fulfilled them. That is the scripture, the voices of the prophets. You notice it says in verse 27, yet they knew not him, nor the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. What is he talking about? Scripture. So here's what Paul said. Our leaders destroyed Jesus because they did not know the scriptures. You got that? Went to church every week. Every Sabbath, the scriptures were read all day long. From early in the morning to the afternoon. Scriptures read all day long. Sabbath worship for the Jews, synagogue worship, was a long, arduous worship. Nothing like what we do today. We do today 25, 30 minute sermons, little singing, giving some money, out of here. Jewish worship, several hours. The scriptures were read without commentary at length, and then it might have been 2 or 3 brothers stand up and expound the scriptures. That was a long day, a long work of exposition. And yet here's what Paul says, who himself was a Pharisee. They still didn't understand what they were talking about. This is an amazing concept by implication. Because what it means is that the Jews were so blinded to the truth of God, though they were engaged They were engaged at length, extensively, with the reading of Scripture and the formality of worship, but they never comprehended the author of the Scriptures. Saints, is that possible? Can we go to church? Can we quote the Scriptures and not actually know the truth of those Scriptures? Can we actually have the Bible in us and still hate those that are of God? This is a remarkable dichotomy. What this means is, it is not an assumption that because you can quote the Scriptures, you actually have the Word of God abiding in you. Are you following the logic? And I say this to people who get really aside by that. I say this, listen, most of the heresies that are well established and entrenched in our churches are written and developed by scholars. Most of the heresies that are well entrenched in our churches are first developed by scholars and then practiced by the preachers and then adopted by the congregations. The scholars immerse themselves in the totality of all the instruments necessary to, as it were, dissect the Word of God. So they break the Word of God down. They analyze the Word of God. They deconstruct the Scriptures. They study the languages. They study history, comparative religions, and everything else. Come up with wrong conclusions and fortify them under doctrinal headings. Pass it on down to the pastoral category, and they start preaching it to the people. And then the people are believing wrong doctrine. What am I saying? Right or wrong doctrine is not a consequence of intellectual acumen or how acquainted you are with the Bible per se. It's very clear that in this case, the Spirit of God was not operating in the life of that first century church, right? Because only the Spirit of God can give you a proper interpretation and understanding of Scripture. It's fundamentally what Jesus was saying as he says in Matthew chapter 22, you neither know the Word of God or Scripture or the power of God. Because the error in which you guys are operating is so massive that the only conclusion we can draw is you've not submitted to the Spirit of God. So here's a truth then as we get ready to work through the rest of this. When you're reading your Bible, and this is actually what I said in the opening of our study tonight. When you read your Bible, do not read your Bible with the assumption that everything you read, you're going to like. First of all, there's a lot that when you read your Bible, you don't understand and won't understand. As soon as you go, you know what, Lord, I don't understand what this means. You are exercising a level of humility that will keep you from being cut off by the Spirit of God. I'm helping somebody right now. I'm helping somebody. Because people will get frustrated out of all kinds of insecurities with when they read a passage of Scripture. It doesn't make any sense to them. They'll get frustrated. Now they'll try to force an interpretation or get someone to give them one. When what they should simply say is, Lord, I don't understand this. And in an acknowledged relationship between them and God, knowing that God is your paraclete, God is your teacher, God is your father. He's the one that has to open up the Word of God to you. Even if it means he's going to send you to someone else to help you, your heart has to be prepared to walk humbly with God and wait for someone to teach you. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, whom God used to bring the gospel to all Ethiopia, which is the oldest Christian church to date. That man is riding in his Cadillac all the way back to Ethiopia, and Philip is commissioned to go help him understand what? The Scriptures. And the door was open for him to hear the truth of the Scripture when he said what? How can I know except someone teach me? Are you guys following that? How can I know? So God has softened that Ethiopian's heart, didn't he? Made him ready for someone to explain the Scriptures to him. Rather than him forcing an interpretation on the Scripture and pretending he knew something that he did not know. And it's very important for you and me too, lest we find ourselves so wrestling. Example, how many of you guys listened to last Monday's program? Okay, good 50%. You remember that brother that called in way from Chicago? He almost had me go get him. I had to take a break for a second. I had to back on up. I knew I had thousands of people listening. I had to back on up, Jess. Put on your professional jacket. Because it caught me off guard that he was on the line for a good 30 minutes what I meant was waiting, because we had so many calls. He jumps on and he goes to attacking a basic position that all Christians hold around what we call conventional nomenclature. You probably don't know what that means. Here's what this means. We call Jesus Lord. And we call him Jesus. But there are folks in the church who say, no, God's name is not Jesus. His name is Yahweh. So we got these brothers who think they're getting closer to God because they got a little Hebrew going on. So I want to help some of y'all get past this. This is idiocy. Please listen to me. So when they come to you talking about, no, his name is Yahweh. And you ask him, can we call him Jehovah? No, you can't call him Jehovah. You got to call him Yahweh. Okay. How come I got to call him Yahweh? Well, that's his real name. That's how you pronounce his real name. Yahweh. Okay. Who told you that? I'm being patient right here, but I'm showing you how error in some of the basic elements of linguistic can prevail when you don't think it through. Who told you it's Yahweh? And why is it Yahweh? And if that person doesn't know basic syntax in the Hebrew language, he has no basis for his argument. Those of you who have learned a little bit of Greek in our class, we understand that Greek and English and Hebrew are cognate languages. And there's something about the Hebrew language that most people don't know, that it's all what in terms of its letters? Consonantal. There's no vowels in the original Hebrew. So the man who is saying we call him Yahweh has actually adopted a man-made construction by which we express, are you hearing me? A dead language. A dead language. What do you mean by dead language? Meaning in the exile in 587 BC, by the time Israel got back to the land, the original Hebrew language had so been watered down and, as it were, modified by the Aramaic that we do not have a legitimate Hebrew tongue. And that what the scholars had to do with the alphabets as they worked through the scriptures was to put what we call vowel points in between the consonants in order to be able to express the words, because vowels allow you to express. Consonants don't, right? So like the word Jesse, J-E-S-S-E, which is a derivative of Jesus or Jesus, which is in our English cognate to the Greek term Iesus, which is a cousin to the Hebrew term Yeshua. Yeshua and Iesus is the way we translate it from the old to the new in our English Bibles. Is that true? So I asked the brother, I said, now your name is Charles, right? Yeah. Charles, if we actually say your name in Spanish, have we changed his name even though the expression is going to sound differently? No. If we say his name in French, if we say his name in German, that's how it's going to sound in those languages. We are still saying Charles, are we not? So I want to say this to you so that you guys don't fall prey to these silly distinctives that have no differences at all, or differences that have no distinction at all. You guys understand that? So we say Jesus because the New Testament is written in what? Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Yeshua. Yeshua is the way we express Joshua or Jesus in the Hebrew. Yahweh has vowel points in the tetragrammaton by which we go Yehovah or Yahweh. If we took the vowel points out, we wouldn't be able to express it. Are you guys following me? So there's no real issue there. You'll hear them say there was no term Jesus 1,000 years ago. You know, you want to go like that. You're not getting it, fella. We are working with translation from an original language to a target language. Those of you who are linguists understand that. There is no equivalency. You are always modifying in order to develop a relationship between the root and the target. But with the word Jesus, we are fairly close. English Jesus Greek, Iesus. Hebrew, Yeshua. Isn't that fairly close? Fairly close. So don't let anyone argue with you over that. It's just important. It's important for you to know. So what we're talking about is understanding the scriptures requires a patient diligence and submission to the Spirit of God to properly teach us how to interpret the Word of God so as not to find ourselves in a position where we fight against God. John chapter 1 said it like this. He came unto his own and his own what? The world was made by him, but the world what? Knew him not. And he gave us the answer in John chapter 14 and 15. He says, it does not know you because it did not know me, nor him that sent me. And it does not know God because it does not take scripture seriously. Here's what you're going to discover, child of God, if you haven't already discovered it. God mightily works through men and women who are serious about God's word. Will you hear me? You want to find yourself being blessed by truth? Sit under people who are serious about God's word, who are not playing with God's word. If you sit under people who are playing with God's word, you will never come to the truth of the gospel. Because the word of God is God's expression and will for our lives. Where we play fast and loose with God's word, we are cutting ourselves off from God. Are you guys hearing me? So much so that the rulers ended up killing Jesus, and obviously it had to be out of the fact that their assumptions, as I had said in the opening of my study, did not comport with what Jesus was doing. What Jesus was doing was fulfilling the scriptures, and what they were doing was fulfilling the scriptures. As God had warned several times in the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Isaiah, I will do a work in their day that they will not believe, though a man tell it to them. I will close their eyes so that they do not see. And I will shut their ears so that they do not hear. And from the days of John through Jesus and even into the book of Acts, that prophecy has been fulfilled 4 or 5 times. I have given them deep sleep so that they cannot see the truth. So obviously something is going on in the spirit, is it not? Where a person is rebelling against God. And therefore, God is not giving them access to his truth. Because is it not true? And you can, we'll get ready to close out here on point number C. Is it not true that you and I find comfort that when we read the word of God, God opens up the scripture to us? It's actually a supernatural thing for us to read the word of God and it begin to make sense because there was a time when it didn't. Or you may have understood it on one level, and then because of trials and difficulties and maturity and patience, you go back and a whole nother level opens up, consistent with that first level, but deeper. Isn't that God? And he's blessing the soul for having been patient in learning and patient in studying and patient in hearing. As James puts it in James 1:19, brethren, we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And so that final point, they killed the Christ, but he rose again, verse 30 and 31, and there are witnesses. Listen to this, and we'll shut it down here. I'll open the floor for a few questions. Verse 30 and 31, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Finally, verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. Here it is. Thou art my son. This day have I what? So what is the topic that Paul has now, as it were, crystallized into? What topic is Paul dealing with right now? What would we call this? The resurrection, right? The topic that Paul is dealing with is the resurrection. So he started large with what we call biblical theology, the history of Abraham, narrowed it down to David, the Davidic kingdom. Israel was concerned about that because they need a military leader. The Messiah does bear those marks. We'll deal with that next time. But now he has honed it on in to this Jesus that everyone has known about because Israel has recently killed him. And now his name is spreading all through Jerusalem by his disciples. Paul is in a synagogue of the Jews with Gentiles, and he has just stated now the nexus of both the problem and the promise. He has boldly said to his Jewish brethren two things. You killed him, and God has raised him from the dead. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we are at what we call the heart of the gospel here. Let me see if I can make this good for you. When we tell men and women that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, what we are telling men and women is God has fulfilled his promise that he has set forth from the beginning of time. That all of the purposes of God, insofar as the salvation of men are concerned, is now confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me see if I can drive this home. Don't, for this next minute, for just this 1 minute, entertain me, okay? Don't ever take light or academic the resurrection of Christ. So just for a moment right now, don't think that you can passively hear the proclamation that God raised Jesus from the dead and view this as a small thing that you can take or leave. The whole of our eternity hangs on that truth. Stay right here. The totality of gospel theology has its merits on that claim. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead, we are massively deceived. We are massively deceived, and we are wasting our time right now. This idea of coming to church and sitting under the Word of God 9 or 10 o'clock at night, as it were, wanting to hear from God, but we have an academic sort of nonchalant view of the resurrection. Every redeemed child of God, anytime you hear about the resurrection of Christ, your ears should perk up. Let me hear that again. Let me hear that again. Let me hear it again. Because I need to know that I believe in the resurrection. I need to know that. I need to know that I believe that God raised his son from the dead as a basis of justifying me from all my sins. I cannot be ready to die for this gospel if I don't believe that. Do you hear me? I cannot be ready to die for this gospel if I do not believe that God raised him from the dead. And bless God, I understand the implications that fall out from that. I could talk for hours about the implications. I'm just talking about the historic fact. Now, why are you saying that, Pastor? Because it's right there that the apostles die. Right there. They don't get killed until after they say God raised them from the dead. That's where the leaders now turn on the apostles. Because they understand the implications of the resurrection of the man they killed. What that means is they are murderers and liars. And that the only logical reaction to those claims is that they bow the knee. Bow the knee. Bow the knee. But they're not willing to bow the knee. They would rather exercise all of the powers and furies of hell to kill every Christian they can find rather than submit to the claim that God raised Jesus from the dead and made him Lord of all. Are you hearing me? That God raised him from the dead and made him Lord of all. It's amazing to me what Paul is doing, and I know why he's doing it. See, you can't preach the gospel in the midst of wild animals like these Jews were and like you and I are in our unsafe state unless you actually believe this thing and you also believe that the only way that these people can be saved is for me to offend them with this truth that God raised him from the dead, sat him at his own right hand, and gave him to be Lord over all things to the church. So stay with me again. Stay with me again. Stay with me again. See, what I just stated has great value and worth to me when a man is preaching this to Muslims. When a man is preaching this in the echelons of the intellectual halls of scholasticism, when he's preaching to scientists, and when he's preaching to politicians, when he's preaching to people of power, When he's preaching to the intellectual who has intellectually argued himself out of any such notions. Are you hearing me? When that man stands up or that woman stands up and says, the Bible says that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, sat him at his own right hand, and made him Lord over everyone, including you and me. For a person to say that is for a person to be operating under the power of the Spirit of God. Are you hearing me? The power of the Spirit of God over against the face of every impenitent heart of humankind that by nature would kill both them and Christ all over again if God left them to it. See, this is the nexus of the gospel ministry right here. If you preach everything but the cross work of Christ, you are not preaching the truth. Amen. You're not preaching the offensive message of the gospel. Amen. See, because when you preach the resurrection of Christ, you are affirming that we are all hellbound sinners. You're affirming that we're hellbound sinners. And here's what else you are affirming. You're affirming that we cannot fix this problem without bowing the knee to the man who was raised from the dead and is seated at God's right hand. See what you have done? You've shut everybody up to one way out. And that's faith in Christ. Watch this now. You basically, when you declare that truth, you have cast a verdict on that whole audience. For them to walk away from that proclamation is for them to say, I do not believe you. And then to make God a liar. Are you hearing me? There's a lot going on in the spirit when that opportunity is given. There's a lot going on. This is why ministers do not preach the gospel when they preach. This is why people who have an opportunity to speak to the well-to-do do not actually get to the matter of sin, death, judgment, atonement, resurrection, justification, and a returning judgment by the one whom God raised from the dead. Because they understand that to teach that is to call everybody in the room a culpable sinner that has to face God for having rejected that message right there. See, that message does not allow you to walk away and say, I'll think about it. No, no, no. This is not a think about it moment. The issue is, did the Holy Ghost work through that statement, those statements, to speak to your heart, grab your heart, cause your heart to tremble until you harden your heart over against that revelation? Or did you bow the knee in your soul and say, you know that makes all the sense in the world. You know that makes all the sense. The Spirit is bearing record with my spirit that that is the very truth of God. And if that's the way that I'm saved, God save me right now. Right now, save me for Christ's sake. By the way, that's how God saves. Amen. Just that simple. Amen. That's how people get saved. Right there, that's how people get saved. This is why you and I have to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's right there that they get saved. Amen. They don't get saved by you setting forth some weird, bizarre, or unique set of doctrines. They only get saved when they're confronted with the person of Christ, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. Because that's what the Holy Spirit works through. Now, I'll take a few questions before we close, and we'll pick up next week. Alex, yeah, you can run. You can talk up while he's coming, because he got to warm up his leg. He's a young man, but he got to warm up his leg. Cut the mic on. I didn't hear you.
In speaking about the resurrection, I think one of the things that we should glory about is how efficacious it was. That Christ, who's seated at the...
Can you explain to me, Mr. Lawyer, what efficacious means? I went to government school, so I only work with two syllables.
meaning that Christ came into the world in the form of humans, yet still divine, for a specific purpose. And that purpose was culminated in the resurrection. And that resurrection was very effective and successful and, as I stated, efficacious in dealing with our sin problem. And the point I was trying to suggest is that the resurrection is glorious. It is the focal point of our salvation. But more so, it's because of its efficaciousness. It was effective. You know, this one work in Christ dying and being raised, it lets us know that, as you like to say, we're good to go. It was successful.
I got you.
Okay.
I got you. Anybody else? No, here we go. Run way up here. Anybody else got a question? I'm gonna go with questions for a few minutes. Let me say something about what Alex said. I wasn't gonna expand on it, but let me help. Can I expand on that a little bit, Alex? So what Alex was saying, if I'm not mistaken, is that he recognizes, having been taught over the years, of the consequence and the benefits that fall out of the doctrine of the resurrection. Is what we call the implications. And so when he uses the term efficacious, what he is doing is saying the resurrection of Christ was glorious because it put away my sins. Now, I agree with that. Right? Right, Alec? But I agree with that. Are you guys with me? But here's what I want you to glory in. I want you to glory in the implications. I want you to glory in the outcome, because the implications in the outcome are for you if you believe the gospel. But what I want you to really glory in is the one who died. Because if we don't glory in him, and we're simply glad that he put away our sins, we're still fundamentally operating out of what I consider a level of unripe fruit that amounts to being a child that's glad that daddy didn't whoop him. Daddy whooped big brother so I could get away. Hallelujah! But what the Holy Ghost would want me to do is marvel at my big brother, at the kind of love he would demonstrate to take the hit for me the way he took it, in order to let me live. See, that's where the gospel takes us. Isn't that where the gospel takes us? The gospel takes us to the love of God revealed in Christ, who died for our sins. He liberated us so that we can marvel at him and towards him. And that's what the Father would want us to do. Take our delight in the Son, just like he took the delight in the Son. Now, you and I are going to grow up when we start loving the Son like the Father loves him. Are y'all with me? Because of what he did. All right, next question. Put it to your mouth.
Pastor, could you conflate Ephesians 2:28 and Philippians 1:27?
Could I compare?
You can do that.
Can I compare Ephesians 2:28 with Philippians 1:27?
Yes.
All right. What does Ephesians chapter 2:28 look like? Our tech guy will get it up in a second. All right. You want to fix that, brother? I certainly can't conflate Ephesians 2:28.
Did I get it wrong?
How about Ephesians 1:28?
Oh, how about...
Okay. And then Philippians 1:27?
Yes.
Okay, so in Ephesians 2:8?
Yes.
You guys know Ephesians 2:8,
yes.
Right? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Y'all know that?
Yes.
Y'all memorize that, right?
Yes.
Okay, raise your hand so I can make sure y'all telling the truth.
Because yes.
Y'all lying. As a big brother, I'm going to pray for you because y'all know y'all lying. Yeah. Y'all didn't even know where we was going until I quoted it. All right.
Well, I messed it up.
Okay. We all right. We all going to heaven as long as we repent. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. That's a declarative statement that actually finishes out the testimony of the fact that God had raised him from the dead. And because God raised him from the dead, he also raised us from the dead. Because God raised Christ from the dead, he raised us from the dead. And the state that we now find ourselves in is a state of grace. And that's a gift from God. There ain't no way that you and I had nothing to do with being where we are in Christ. God did it all. So we happy. We rejoicing right there. We worshiping right there. That's worship ground right there, right? So now the other one is Philippians what? 927? 127. I know it's late. I know it's late. Philippians 127. All right. So Philippians 127 says this. Only let your conduct, behavior, lifestyle be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. There's a lot there. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So Philippians 127 is what we call the net effect of understanding our position according to Ephesians 1:8. Ephesians 1:8 declares our position. We've been saved by grace. We've been saved by faith through grace. It's a gift of God, so that we're not boasting. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Therefore, live out your life in relationship to your position in Christ, because you are there as a dignitary, as a ruler, as a royal child of God, to let the world know what the gospel looks like in our life. Do you guys follow that? As a child of God living every day by grace, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ as royal dignitaries. We're going to see this in Psalm 2 so clearly. We are in a position of absolute authority so that the world might look upon us and understand the impact of the gospel in our life. And this is what Jesus prayed for in John 17:22, that they might be one with us, Father, even as I am one with you, that they might be one in me and therefore one in us, that they might behold my glory and that the world might know that you sent me. So Christ's desire is that you and I not only understand our position in Christ, but that that position motivates us to live like children of God. And here it speaks to a oneness of theme that basically demonstrates that we're all on the same page. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this actually, ladies and gentlemen, is quite ominous. Because you don't go into every local church and see the unity and harmony and oneness of this centrality of the gospel being preached. You see an emphasis on this and an emphasis on that, and a different behavior here and a different doctrine there, and so much difference that Philippians 1:27 is faintly observed, if observed at all, right? Which means we have failed to rightly assess the blessing of being who we are in Christ and making that our message instead of some unique pet peeve we may have in the church. And I'll say it like this, and I'll take our other question. We won't be long. You and I will never have unity outside of Christ. Listen carefully to me. We will not be one until we're one in Christ. We will not walk in unity until we walk in the unity of the faith of the gospel of the Son of God who loved us and died for us. That's the only place we can have unity. A kind of unity that allows the levels of diversity and distinction to not obscure the unity. But where we fail to understand the gospel and walk in the centrality of Christ, we cannot be seen as the brothers and sisters that we have been called to be in Christ. Am I making some sense? And I think, therefore, that it's the role of the church today to give back to the gospel. Because to the degree that they stay away from the gospel, they are not bringing to pass Philippians chapter 1:27. Next question. Over here.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi, sweetheart.
I've been trying to figure it out, and I haven't came up with it. Why is Israel referred to as she or her?
Okay. Yeah. So there are what we call gender qualities in grammar. In all language, we have gender qualities. And generally, the gender quality, and believe me, this is why the insanity of gender bending that's taking place, which is leading to an androgynous culture, androgyny meaning no gender expression, androgynous. No gender expression. If it were to follow itself out to its logical or illogical conclusion,
We have to throw away every textbook in the world. Every textbook in the world has to be thrown away. Every textbook. Because there is no textbook in the world that does not operate out of these three paradigms. Are you ready? Male gender, female gender, or neuter gender. All language works on this construct. Are you guys hearing me?
Yes.
So when once we start throwing away the gender specificity of our personhood, we can't no longer read in the Bible, and he made them male and female. It is utterly irrational to even begin to tamper with that whole concept of destroying the distinction. See, what the enemy wants to do is get rid of all clarity, all order, all right, all distinctives, which God set up for us to have a sense of right and wrong, good and bad, good and evil, boundaries and parameters, which are essential to a civil lifestyle. I gotta know what's good and bad, don't you? I gotta know what's right and wrong. I gotta know what's up and down. I gotta know what's in and out. I gotta know what's black and white. You and I do too. But once we start destroying that gender specificity which God set up in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the whole world is gonna collapse. Do you hear me? Because now we have no way of communicating truth at all. But to answer my sister's question, generally in culture period, right along with biblical theology, linguistically, cities were identified nominatively, nominally, in terms of their gender as female, because cities represent populaces of people like children. Are you following? So a city can start off with one man and one woman, like Adam and Eve, and then have children. And those children proliferate until you have a large enough tribe, and then that tribe can then be its own civilization, right? Prior to the fall, we could inbreed, right? And so the point is that when we have cities, we're talking about a populace of citizenry that are called her children. And so this is why Rachel weeping with her what? Children, or weeping for her what? Children. The idea of the population, that society being the children of that society, therefore the city being a woman type, and God is the one who has now produced that citizenry. The idea of the feminine gender in the scripture always denotes the grounds for fertile proliferation. The grounds for fertile proliferation. I told you the male species deposits the what? Seed. But the ground takes in the seed and produces the offspring. You guys follow that logic? And God carries that analogy over when it comes to the woman in the scripture. Remember what Deuteronomy 24 said? If the man who marries his wife goes into her and finds out that she is unclean, the land is unclean, or she's unclean, he can divorce her, put her away. If she go marry another man and then try to come back to him, he cannot receive her again, because the land is what? Soiled, spoiled. Contaminated with another seed. Because the way God views it is that the woman's womb is the soil in which life is nurtured, developed, and produced. The cooperative relationship between the sperm and the ovum. Life is produced out of that womb many times over to produce the citizenry. So Jerusalem is in what we call the feminine gender. Jerusalem is in the feminine gender, denoting the city. And in fact, the seven churches are also in the feminine gender. And the church itself is recognized as a female, is she not? So these cities, these terms are often that way. Now you'll have in your linguistics what we call neuter terms. And neuter terms will be words like the rock, or the mountains, okay? Or the pebbles. Something that does not, by way of analogy, has the ability within itself for what? Procreation. So you have neuter form. And in fact, it's interesting. In the Greek, the word pneuma, or pneuma, which is the Greek term for what? The spirit, is in what we call the neuter form. It's in the neuter form. Because the spirit itself doesn't carry in its functional mode a gender specificity, even though he is called a he itself. In the functional mode, it's in the neuter form.
That means he is free, the Spirit is free to operate in the life of both males and females to actually procure their work. But it's always in the neuter form. So you have a neuter form, a male form, and then a female form. And that's called gender and grammar. It does not actually mean that Jerusalem is actually a female or that something is actually masculine, but that's how that grammar works. Does that help a little bit? And you'll see that all through the Bible, where God will talk about the daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem. He's talking about the whole citizenry, both men and women. All right, one more question.
Correct me, Pastor, if my understanding is wrong.
Now, you know I'm going to do that. Brother, you know I'm going to do that.
The church is the bride of Christ.
Right.
From Pentecost to the last person to be saved before the rapture, right? So that will be the bride. Now, John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Mm-hmm. So he is not part of the church. And all the Old Testament saints who are saved, like him, will not be part of the bride, but be the friend of the bride, like the best man in a wedding.
I don't agree with that. So, yeah, so he's, what's your name, my brother?
Joseph.
Joseph. I'm so glad I asked you that. I've been thinking your name is Herb. He's a member of Grace, too. Been a member of Grace for years. I'm sitting there thinking, Herb. That's Joseph. So let me help with that a little bit. So what Joseph did was take a single account of Scripture where John the Baptist is describing his relationship to Jesus in terms of Jesus' work in preparing the foundation for the New Testament church. But you heard me say that every pastor that's faithful to the gospel is a friend of the bridegroom, didn't you? Is that a legitimate carryover or no? Well, but how can that be if John is an Old Testament prophet and I'm a New Testament prophet? How can I be both a friend of the bridegroom and be the bride too? Is that possible? Of course it's possible. I see Ms. Guidry turning her head in circles almost like Rosemary's Baby. Right. I want you to follow this logic. You got to think this through. Huh? Yeah, no. We've talked about this before. It's typology. It's the principle of typology, and it all depends on what roles you're playing. For instance, I'm both a father and a husband. I'm also a brother. I'm so a pastor. So we can have offices that are multiple in their facets, and therefore those roles apply in that different context. Does that follow? But the bigger issue with what Brother Joseph is talking about is, did the church start to exist only in the New Testament age, or did it exist in the Old Testament? So what would the answer be? Yes or no? Did the church exist in the Old Testament? Yes or no? Let's start a fight. Let's just start a fight right now. I ain't had a fight in a long time. Let's start a fight. Okay. So what's important about what he's saying, and we'd have to take it up a little bit later in terms of a more sort of a comprehensive study, is whether or not when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And that's a future indicative verb form, Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And certainly it was conceived and born in Pentecost in terms of its expression, is whether or not the Old Testament believers are actually part of the New Testament church. And my answer would be absolutely they would be part of the New Testament church. And more than that, exegetically, I could prove in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, that the children of Israel in the wilderness were called the ecclesia, or the church in the wilderness. So Stephen called Israel the church in the wilderness because, remember, saints, grammatically the word church is ekklesia, and ekklesia means the what? Called out ones. So what we have in the New Testament was modeled and foreshadowed in the Old. The Old Testament foreshadowed and modeled what in the New Testament is largely demonstrated more on a spiritual level, what was done on a physical and political level. Was Israel called out of Egypt? Was Israel established as God's body politic in the wilderness under the constitution of the law and therefore made his congregation, which is the same as ecclesia, his church? And in fact, this is what Jesus says in the book of Psalms 40 around verse 9. I will preach righteousness to the great congregation. Same concept of the church. So understand that Israel was the Old Testament church. The New Testament church is largely made up of Gentiles with a spattering of Jews. The Old Testament church was largely made up of Jews with a spattering of what? So the roles were reversed in this New Testament age. Both churches come together in Christ. Is that true? So he has made of twain one new man, so making peace. In other words, there are not two bodies, there's one body. Jew and Gentile in Christ. And in fact, when you get to the final vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel. All one Jerusalem. All one body of Christ. So listen to Jesus in John chapter 10. Now I'm waxing. He come to verses, rushing in to support pastor. So in John's Gospel chapter 10, here's what Jesus says. Many sheep have I that are not of this fold. Them also must I bring in, and there will be how many folds and how many shepherds? One fold, one shepherd. Does that make some sense a little bit, Joseph? So it'll be, you got to be very careful when you're trying to build your theology to make sure what you do is you can take a conclusion, set it in the air. Don't nail it down as true until you allow that conclusion to be filtered through the whole redemptive scheme. And this is where knowing the New Testament is very important, because New Testament language will make sure that you don't veer to one end or the other. Am I making some sense? All right, let's close in prayer. Chana just got to have a... Well, go ahead on, Chana. Oh, yeah, yeah. Hold on, Saints. This is very important. She's going to kill me if I don't do this. Well, no, tomorrow we're having a... our Revelations ministry is binding Bibles, preparing Bibles for shipping them out to our brothers and sisters that are in prison. And we'll start at 8:30 in the morning. No. I ain't gonna be here. I just need to know when y'all gonna start. Huh? Oh, she's saying 8 o'clock in the morning. Okay. From 8 to 2, they'll be here. But anyone who wants to come help, it is a noble cause. You can come spend an hour, hour and a half. Now, let me say this. When you come, don't come in the sanctuary, because I'm doing a wedding here tomorrow. But the wedding starts at 1. But we have to prepare at 11. So they'll be over in the fellowship hall if you want to come help them out. And the more, the quicker they'll get done. Anyhow, let's pray. I think that's it. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters and their patience as we study your word. We ask, Lord, that the word would go deep down into our soul, take root downward, bear fruit upward. Help us to be able to rightly divide your word so that we can actually testify to the truth with some authority. Help us to also do it in love, knowing that this is all about you. Give everyone here traveling mercies. Prepare them to worship you on Sunday, wherever they worship you, in a manner that glorifies and honors you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.